What a great opportunity we have to be together today. Thank you, Kyle, for leading us in the songs and for everyone participating in the prayers or in the work at the table. We are grateful for your service this morning as our minds are directed toward spiritual things. And I would ask you to turn your Bibles to your Old Testament, the book of Genesis. And the scripture reading that was read this morning from Genesis chapter 3 begins a series on Satan's allurement as we look at chapter 3, 1 through 5. In preparing this, these lessons, it's actually a part of a series that I'm working on and developing material for a sixth grade level. And in this material, I find many sermons that I preach here and then take from what I want and put it into this outline for this particular book. And last week, you know, we looked at the beginning, in the beginning, the family. And so we dealt with the family in Genesis, chapter 1, verse 26 through chapter 2, verse 25. And in this particular text, as we think of Genesis chapter 3, we notice a change that had come upon the couple. In Genesis chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve. Something is amiss in chapter 3. Something happens here that we do not see in chapter 2. Something went terribly wrong. A great change comes upon the couple. Rather than tending a garden, being over the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Pleasure, we see in this Genesis chapter 3, rather than having innocence in which they live, we see it replaced with shame, we see it replaced with fear, and we see them ultimately being driven out of this Garden of Eden to die. What contributed to this change? What is it that made this change occur? And as we look at this, what's the answer? The answer is right there, sin. And let us appreciate that Satan is often behind the scenes working. This series is entitled in reference to Satan's allurement because Satan works that way. When you think of the word alluring, for me, I like to fish when opportunities arise. And I think of, you know, the bait where you put it on a hook and you cast it out in their world. And in their world, these fish see something that they take that looks appealing and they take it, but that's my plan, is for them to take it so that I can rip them out of their world and bring them into mine and put them on my plate. Satan works very much the same way. He is alluring us. He tempts us. The idea is that he uses bait to pull us away by a desire, to pull us away out of God's world and into his. And this, of course, is what lies at the root of man's problem. The root of man's problem is not the economy. It's not the stock market. It's really not the people that we elect to be president, vice president, congressman. The root of our problem doesn't deal with gasoline prices or the cost of bread, but the root of our problem is, in fact, that we have been rooted, that we have been given to sin. And sin is the underlying snag that Genesis chapters 3 all the way through chapter 11 a huge segment of Scripture that is devoted to showing you and me, almost like reading a newspaper, showing you and me the catastrophic consequences of sin. And so, as we think about sin, it was ultimately the reason for putting Jesus Christ on the cross. In Galatians chapter 1, and this is taught so many places in Scripture, Isaiah 53, but here in Galatians chapter 1, Paul was writing to various congregations in Galatia, and he says in verse 3 to these churches, "Grace to you and peace from God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then watch it, "who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, you look at the work of Christ here, and it was sin that put him on the cross. It was sin that resulted in his death. But Paul is very clear that it wasn't for his sins, because he had none. He gave himself for our sins. For our sins, that we might be delivered from what? In verse 4, from this present evil age. Think of the difference on how God works versus Satan. Satan is baiting us to sin, to pull us out and away from God, to destroy us. Jesus came and was physically destroyed so that he can deliver us out of Satan's domain, out of this evil age. What a difference the two do. In this series that we're going to be going through, I really want us to appreciate our adversary, the devil. I've preached a lot on Satan before, but not a whole lot here at Indiana Avenue, and I'm not going to preach any of those sermons yet. That may be years later when I preach those sermons again, but this material is recent. I build this stuff continuously because I'm constantly always trying to learn and grow myself in the Scriptures. But I really want us to appreciate in this series who our adversary is. And Genesis teaches us that. But when someone says, "Oh, I believe in Jesus, but I don't have to believe in Genesis." When someone says, "You know, Jesus I'll accept. Jesus is the one that I can wrap my mind around him." But you have to ask the question, why did Jesus go to the cross? Why is it that you believe in Jesus? Well, he died for my what? My sins. But what is sin? And how do we know what sin is? It is back in the Genesis record that we understand the connection and the reality and the danger that we have with sin. It is Genesis that shows us the very first sin. The man Adam, who ate from the tree that was forbidden, violated the law of God, and sin entered the world, and then death came by sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you're in Galatians, just go back a few pages, in chapter 15, and we read in verse 45, "And so it is written," and notice the language of Paul, "the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." In two Adams, he says there is the first man, Adam, which we all know is Adam in Genesis. And then he says the last Adam, which we all know is not the man that ate of the tree in Genesis, but is the one who died on the tree in the New Testament. And so here we have Adam connected to a tree, which is of rebellion against God's law. And in the New Testament, we have that we just read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, the last Adam who, according to the will of God, died on a tree for you and me to deliver us from this evil age. And so Paul is very clear to tell us the first Adam versus the last Adam. And why is that qualifier given? Why is this description given in verse 45? It's because of what he said in verse 21 and 22. For since by man, that's the first Adam, by man came death, by man, who is what? The last Adam, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ all shall be made alive. It was Paul in verse 45 that calls Jesus Adam. It wasn't something that I made up. And yet, as he calls him Adam, we can appreciate the connection that must exist between Adam, hence Genesis, and Jesus in the New Testament. If this never happened, then why would this happen? It's because of this and all that fell on through time that the man, the last Adam, died on the tree. And please understand, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22 does not teach that we all inherited Adam's sin and therefore we all die. Something happened when Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, God drove him out of the garden, away from the tree of life, thereby showing all who would read this and all who would know this that sin separates us from life because sin separates us from God. And because of this connection that we have with God and because of this connection that we have with sin, we are sent forth to die because we are separated from God in sin. It does not say that because Adam sinned, therefore I am going to be condemned to hell because of his sin. What we see here is a graphic display in a general sense of how sin takes us away from God and how it therefore takes us away from life. And that's why we need to be reconciled to God through the last Adam that died on the tree for our sins. Well, what is sin? And how then does it gain success over you and me? You know, if sin is so terrible that we see the transition of Adam in paradise with Eve, living in innocence and confidence before God, to the transition of Adam and fear with Eve, Adam no longer in innocence but in shame, Adam hiding himself, Adam trying to clothe himself, Adam being condemned and driven out of the garden. What is it about sin? If it's that bad, why would you and I do it? Why would you and I commit it? Eventually, I want to go into a series on forgiveness. Because forgiveness is also a huge topic of Scripture, something easy to preach on, but something not so easy to do. And it is something that is done for you and me so that we might also do it for one another. But if sin is so terrible, why would anyone do it? Well, Genesis helps us answer these questions and more by revealing to us that there is more involved than what meets the eye regarding transgression. There is a great deceiver at work, and his name identified in Scripture is Satan. I am not saying that we can say the devil made me do it. That is not what I'm saying at all. If you believe that I'm saying that, you're believing a lie, because the devil can't make you do anything. But what I am saying is that our adversary, the devil, called Satan, is so keen on who you are and what God expects of us that he will exploit you in the hardest time, in the area where you are the most weakest. He will attack you because you are the most prone then to deny your God or to deny His word. Satan is very smart. He is not someone that we ought to toy with. He's not something that we should respect, and he's certainly not someone that we should debate with. Genesis teaches us that we will lose that debate with him, as Eve does here in our scripture reading. There is more that meets the eye. I am only saying what Paul himself said in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren," Ephesians 6:10, "finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that the brethren," these were members of the church at Ephesus, "that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, for Paul to say this tells me that it's not easy. For Paul to say, you must put on the whole armor of God in order to stand, tells me it's not going to be a walk in the park to stand. And I read in verse 12 that there's more than what meets the eye. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It is not something that's just from your body that this war is waged. He says, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly or high places. Wickedness reigns in a high form. And it's here. It's not something that is a figment of our imagination. It's not something that we can make a good Hollywood movie over. It's something that's real. It's not fiction. And there are those in the spiritual realm that are very keen to who you are, and they want you to fail your Lord, even as Satan wanted Job to fail his God. It happens here. It happens. He has the mastery of deception. And it is within his ability to trip us up if we are not walking circumspectly. You know, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, he tells the church here, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. But what if we are ignorant? Then it allows us to become prey to him very easily. If we are ignorant of his ways, of his tactics, of his devices, then it becomes very easy for you to be tripped up into sin. In fact, it's hard enough to know his devices and not be tripped up, because he is a master of disguise. Jesus called him a liar and a murderer. And he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Eve's blood and Adam's blood lies on his soul, on his spirit, for deceiving them. Yet Jesus came to deliver us from this evil age. You know, as you look at Genesis chapter 3, and I was joking around with my kids yesterday, I said, well, tomorrow we're going to get through Genesis, half of Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Half of verse 1. It's not so much the length of Scripture, but it's actually what is said within Scripture. And as you look at verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the Garden of Eden? In the next sermon, we will finish out verse 1. Not tonight, though. Tonight, I want to invite you to come here and listen to another issue. that David Martin, a preacher for the so-called Rock Solid Baptist Church, has leveled against the Church of Christ, and I want to take up another question that he had given in answering about the church and how Church of Christ preachers, how they run around all over the place, how they don't stick with one place, one position, how they hop all over the pond, and when you ask them these questions, you're not going to get a straight answer. And the question that we'll deal with tonight is about if the church was restored in the 1800s, where was the church or the truth that the church was responsible for teaching before the 1800s? So we're going to deal with that argument tonight from a biblical standpoint, of course. But next week, we'll continue this series in Genesis chapter 3 on Satan's allurement. You know, Satan is so cunning. And we really need to appreciate the first half of this verse and the nature of our opponent. It talks here about the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He's more cunning. You may say, well, what does this have to do with Satan? It says the serpent. Well, first of all, think of the quality of cunningness. Think of the quality of what that is. We're talking about something that is very clever. We're talking about something that is very crafty. And this serpent, as it was in Genesis, in the garden, this serpent was known for its cleverness, for its smoothness, for its abilities that it had to go and to survive. And so Satan, he takes on this serpent, or perhaps possesses this creature, so that he can have greater appeal to Eve. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, you may pin this in, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness," please understand, there's more than just an animal here. There's someone working behind the scenes. And he says, "As the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." This is the danger, that as the gospel itself is simple, Satan is so smooth and crafty that he can dupe you. Even though it's very simple, he can make it complex and confusing. And Paul is concerned about this church here at Corinth because of the craftiness that was at work, though the gospel itself was simple. When we think of that which is cunning or that which is crafty, we're talking about that which is underhanded. There are pictures of this in the scripture that's given of underhandedness. In Genesis chapter 27, when Rebekah was wanting Jacob to get the blessing from Isaac, you see that craftiness at work here. In Genesis chapter 27, verse 15, Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins on the kid of the kids of the goats on his hand and on the smooth part of his neck, so that he would smell and feel like Esau. She was very crafty. In Joshua chapter 9, verse 3 through 6, there were those that were of another nation that used craftiness to deceive Joshua. And they had moldy bread, and they claimed to be travelers from a far distant land, and they wanted to all of a sudden make a covenant with Joshua. But they used ploys in order to deceive Joshua. In the New Testament, the book of Luke, chapter 20, and there's so many you could go through, but again, you see this underhandedness here in Luke chapter 20, in verse 20 through 26, where they come to the Lord, and it says in verse 20, they watched him. These are the opponents of Christ. They watched him. And sent spies who, what, pretended, there's that craftiness, they pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words. Remember, Paul said, Satan's ministers can also appear as ministers of righteousness. And here we see these people coming up to Jesus pretending to be righteous. They're not. They pretend to be. All they are interested is to try to find a word, a statement, a phrase, pretty much like our modern media with the people that they interview, to find some phrase, pull it out of context, and then slander the person with, this is what was going on here with Jesus, to seize on his words, to catch him, in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly. There's the flattery. And you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. And they posed this riddle for the Lord. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Not because they're interested in paying taxes. It's not because they personally want to, you know, have a scruple about paying taxes. It's all about trapping Jesus in his words. Can I pit Jesus against Caesar? And Jesus knows that. And he says, why do you test me? Verse 23. It says he perceived their craftiness. Verse 23. Why do you test me? And so he answers their question, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And it says they could not catch him. There's the snare. They could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at the answer and kept silent. So that craftiness, that trap was set. Satan is a trapper. He's someone who will trap you. And this clever quality of the serpent was the perfect fit for Satan to begin his assault on Eve. In the book of Ephesians, again, if we could go back to Ephesians, in chapter 4, Paul gives this warning after he talks about those that were given to the church for equipping of the saints, the work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. He says in chapter 4, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the what? By the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That also describes Satan. He's cunning, he's crafty, he's deceitful, and he plots. We ought not be people that are given to the wind, blown around like chaff. We should be stable. We should know the simplicity in Christ and stay within it. There was much in the garden. There was more in the garden than just that serpent. And it was the serpent that was being controlled or used by Satan to fascinate the woman. Much like we are fascinated by serpents or dinosaurs or dragons. To fascinate her and then to pull her in to his circle of lies, leading her away from God. And I want us to really appreciate the thought that Satan puts into his schemes. He is a thinking being. He doesn't take or make his decisions lightly. The fact that he used this serpent is itself a testimony to the cleverness that Satan had. I mean, think about it. If a serpent just starts talking to you, wouldn't that sound kind of interesting to you? Might be a little creepy, but at the same time, interesting. And then you think of his choice of assaulting who first? Does he go to Adam first? Does he try to bring Adam down first? Does he go to him and tell him these things that he's telling Eve? No, his very choice in going after the woman, knowing that there are things within the fruit that appeal to her personally, that through her there are things that appeal to Adam personally, by which Adam can also be taken. The very fact that he does that meandering in his working is a testimony to how much thought Satan puts in his strategy to make man fall. We do not have to wonder who the serpent is. We do not have to wonder who the serpent is. We know who he is. In the last book of the Bible, it seems like I've been doing a lot of teaching out of the first and last books of the Bible, but in the last book of the Bible, in chapter 12, in verse 9, John says, "So that great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan." Notice he says, "the serpent of old." Who else could be thought of when he says that serpent of old than the events that are in Genesis chapter 3? That serpent of old, and he says, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Notice the work of deception is global. Here in Genesis, it was given right to the woman, directed at her, assaulting and assailing this woman with his craftiness. But here in Revelation, we see that he actually has the whole world lying under his sway, the whole world under his deception. You can also pencil in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 2, where just in case we didn't get the point, John makes sure that we get it here. He said he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We cannot overstate the warning that Satan puts great thought in his words, in his wisdom, in his works, where he can even deceive the whole world. He appeals to our desires. He appeals to our pride. He takes on the appearance of an angel of life and light, that his doctrine may appear, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 14 and 15, as righteousness, as appealing, as attractive. He is like a clever hunter. Did you notice the words in 2 Timothy chapter 2? When Paul tells Timothy here, he says, you need to appreciate how Satan is when he gets someone under his control. He says in verse 25, in humility, notice the meekness, the lowliness, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. But what's your vision here, Timothy? And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Paul presents it there that their senseless sin is senseless. They have been taken into a place of senselessness. Work with them through meekness, teaching the truth, because they have been led away out of good sense. You're seeking to bring them back to the sensible mind, the reasonable mind, the rational mind that they ought to have, because they have been taken control of. Sin is very controlling. Make no mistake about it. If you enter into sin, don't think that, hey, I can just jump in and then jump out. I can just take a little dip in and then a little dip out. No, you take a little dip in and you might end up drowning. It looks like it's shallow and it's fun, and then it catches your life. It ruins your life. How many people have we known where their lives have been destroyed because of sin? It didn't come across that way when it was first presented to them. It came across as something fun and you know, maybe a little foolish, but fun, appealing, perhaps even an act of pride. And yet as it continues to unravel, as the scene continues to unfold, we simply see a person that is caught up in the snare of the devil and is not thinking like he ought to think. There are some safeguards that we should take in mind as we think about Satan's cleverness. Number one, let us speak as the Bible speaks and be content with the language of God and not be so bent on jumping in and using the language of theologians. Let us stand before people and call them back to the Scripture. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, The reason there's so many denominations in existence today is because people had left the pattern of speaking as God's words were, and they put in someone else's. We want to escape his cleverness. Let us be content. If Eve would have just camped on, no, God has said. But see, the simplicity of it had now become confusing to her and captivating to her pride and her desires. You've got to get away from his lies. Do not believe him. Stick on the oracles of God. Number two, and this goes with number one, not only should we speak it, we shouldn't even think beyond the Word of God. Don't go beyond. Don't think beyond what is written. Paul and Apollos were teaching Corinth that we've given you this example for you to not think beyond what is written. Our lives, our conduct in life has been confined to the rules of God's Word. And so let's not even think beyond what is written. Let's stay with what is in the Scripture. And probably the most important of the three, if I could say that, is mind the harmony of what is written. Because there are people that will speak as the oracles of God in the sense they'll take a verse, because that's what God has said, and they totally ignore everything before it and everything after it. And therefore, they are mouthpieces of the devil, and I'll back this up with Scripture. Let us, you know, turn to Jesus' own temptation, and let us appreciate this one temptation in particular, as now the devil is not assailing a woman in the Garden of Eden, but the Son of God in a desolate wilderness. And in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 5, look at this second temptation and appreciate the body of Christ in verse 5. The devil, notice the word, took him up. The devil has here under his disposal the body of Christ. He takes him up. He took him up into the holy city. And notice the next word, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. He took the Christ, took his body, and placed him on the apex of this temple. And then notice what follows. While he can do this, and I walk away from this, while he can do things to the body, that doesn't mean he has to do things to your senses. It doesn't mean he has to do things to your reasoning. And we read here in verse 6, he said, if, notice the temptation, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And he quotes from the Psalms, he shall give angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. You know, here, Jesus' example, his answer to Satan is, I'm not going to debate you over what you think of me being God or not. Jesus does not have a self-identity problem. And his example here teaches you and me an example which underscores these first two points. His response is, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, quoting from Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, what does that tell you about Satan? It tells me this. Satan probably knows more Scripture than 90% of people know it. And I hope that's not the case in the church. Because Satan knows the Psalms. That means if he can quote from it, he knows what was written in the Psalms. He's familiar with the Scriptures themselves. How familiar are you with them? And if we're not familiar with Scripture, how can we respond with Scripture like Jesus did? How can we successfully escape the craftiness of the devil if we don't know our Bible? What else does this tell us? It tells you and me that Satan is a twister of the Scriptures. And, you know, there's a law, essentially, about the law of harmony. And I think this law stems from a passage like in Psalm 119, verse 160, which says in Psalm, "Do I hear a cell phone?" What is that? Because it sounds really peculiar up here. If it is a cell phone, though, okay, it's not a cell phone. If it was a cell phone, though, you know, you make sure you turn those off before worship. Because if it was a cell phone, there's a new law that was passed in Lubbock that if a cell phone interrupts my speech, I have to start all the way from the beginning. Okay, so make sure you keep those cell phones off. Now notice this Psalm 119, verse 160. I think there's like a clash of noise right about here. So when it hits this area, I don't hear it maybe the same way you do. "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." The entirety, the sum, the whole. Now here's what Satan does. He quotes Scripture, but his application of Scripture is against Scripture. So Jesus quotes Scripture from Deuteronomy to show him and to show us that the law of harmony is in existence, that you cannot pit Deuteronomy against the Psalms or the Psalms against Deuteronomy. You can't do that. And if you do that, you are doing something that Satan has done from of old. Now, men do that. They quote John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." And they say that shows faith only. The problem is they don't quote the rest of John chapter 3. And the problem with that is they don't go to the other books of the Bible that talk about salvation. Me quoting John 3:16 and talking about faith doesn't disqualify or disprove Acts chapter 22, verse 16, which says that I must arise and be baptized and wash away my sins, calling on the name of the Lord. John 3:16 doesn't contradict Acts 22:16, but if I camp on John 3:16 and ignore Acts 22:16, now I have committed the satanic trick of old, the beguilement of Satan that he tried to pull in the second temptation of Christ. So I need to uphold it all. Jesus destroys the devil. He gives us an opportunity or a knowledge of how, when these opportunities arise in our lives, that we can defeat Satan. And that is by knowing the Word of God well enough that when we are tempted to sin, notice the pride, if you are the Son of God, when we are tempted to sin, those verses will come back and they'll say, "Look, wise up, you're about to lose your sense. Get back with what is written and stay there." So this example here proves the first two and gives us the harmony of Scripture. Measure all things by what is written. Test all things as to what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, "And the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Word of God with all readiness." They searched the Scriptures daily with all readiness. And they wanted to see if the things that Paul had taught were accurate or not. That's what we must do. Measure all things by what is written. And finally, number five, do not let pride or personal preference sour the truth in your taste. I have heard time and time again where somebody leaves the church because of a pride issue, because of a preference issue. And I think of men like Saul, who left the truth that he had for his pride. because Saul, you know, was God's king, and now David is going to replace him, the pride of Saul was about killing David. But David, in his humility, would never lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. You see the difference? I think about Jeroboam, whose preference was to create a religion, not for people to go to Jerusalem, but to create a religion in Bethel and in Dan, so that they can still have a similar kind of worship, but a worship that was only like or similar in some ways to the worship in Jerusalem, but yet completely different at the same time. A golden calf, different priests, different feast days. I think of Uzziah, and we'll talk more about him in a future lesson. But pride comes in. People will leave the Lord because you hurt my feelings, because you said something that doesn't sit well with me. And what you have done, if you do that, if I do that, is what we have done, is we've seen Satan's trap and we just flung ourselves out there into it. Now, like the Psalm 91, you know, Satan used this text here in a very wrong way. In Psalm 91, you notice where Satan stopped in verse 12? He says, "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra," in verse 13. "The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." I thought it was so ironic as I studied this out, that Satan picks and chooses, but he didn't keep reading. He didn't keep quoting, because what happens here in verse 13 is the serpent. Literally, that word is dragon. And who's the great dragon in Revelation? Satan. "Even the serpent will be trampled under your foot." And you know what? Jesus did that when he answered Satan with Scripture. And he doesn't let pride come in. He humbly goes to the cross, knowing he's the Son of God. When everyone else is saying, "If you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross," he still does the will of God without pride wrecking his mission. And he's not going to take a temptation like so many young people will today just to get a thrill, bungee jump off a bridge or off a building. He's not going to do like so many religious fools do today. And yes, I can use that word in a scriptural way. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." But he's not going to do like these religious nuts do today, where they handle venomous serpents, because that is testing God. That's tempting God. And Jesus himself said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And that's why he's not going to fling his body off of the temple. Psalm 91 was not written so that we can test God. It's a providential psalm. Speaks of providence, how God will provide for us that way of escape, and he will take care of us. But even in Psalm 91, it's a general rule, but not absolute when it comes to the physical well-being. For it was Jesus himself who was not delivered from the cross, but had to go through the cross. Stephen was stoned, right? But God still delivered. Do you think Stephen's worried about being stoned to death now? Of course not. Because he maintained the faith, the course. Don't let Satan deceive you. I hope if nothing else out of these series, that we will be more sober in dealing with temptation when it faces us, that we will see the one behind the temptation, and that we will cling to the one that we are to live with in eternity, Jesus Christ. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, the scripture says. You're here this morning and you're not a Christian. We're not going to take one verse here and say, faith only, because this passage says you must believe. We're going to take the whole entirety of the Word of God as to what it talks about salvation, and that certainly requires faith on your part, for without faith it is impossible to please him. Those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We're going to teach that Hebrews chapter 11, and we're also going to teach others. We're going to teach that you must be willing to repent of your sin. Without repentance, you can't be saved. Except you repent, Jesus said, you'll all be lost. You'll perish. Luke chapter 3. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 13, verse 5. And we're also going to teach that you must confess Jesus Christ as your Lord. Because that's what he says in Romans chapter 10. You believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that he was raised from the dead, and you confess with the mouth. We're also going to teach that you must be baptized. As I mentioned, Acts 22, verse 16. Why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. Have you called on the name of the Lord in baptism? If you have not, then you stand yet in your sin, and you have rejected the sacrifice that Jesus has given for you and me on the cross. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand and sing.